I thought I would try to cover an entire book in one day, but that's not possible. So this may turn into a couple or maybe three sermons to get through it. But the times in which we live, as you know, are different, and they're changing very quickly compared to what they were in the past. This past year has seen a lot of sea changes, certainly a lot of confidence-destroying events. I wouldn't compare 2008 to 1968, although they are 40 years apart. In 1968, we saw assassinations of Robert Kennedy, Martin Luther King. There were all sorts of revolutions going on around the world, Czechoslovakia, other places. 1968 was a very difficult year in many ways. 2008, we saw financial institutions and countries that supposedly we had a lot of confidence in, we didn't know we shouldn't, and we saw them collapsing and having all sorts of difficulties and challenges. And now we enter 2009 with a level of fear that perhaps these institutions that have, you know, kept the world sort of a safe place to be, pretty much coming apart. We have no idea what might happen to our, you know, what little wealth we have left in the next, say, 12 months or perhaps longer than that. In this past year, we have seen the value of American equity, which means, you know, what basically what most people are worth. At the beginning of the year, or even 2 years ago, the average American family had about 60% of their net worth value in their home, either in a home that was paid for or in a home where they had a mortgage and the mortgage was much smaller than the amount that the house was valued at. This last year, approximately $30 trillion worth of real estate value has disappeared. And, of course, that means that a very large percentage of Americans have very little equity or net value left to their name. That has not made people feel better. Obviously, it has caused us to be very, very concerned about the things that we might be seeing in the future. Also, you may have seen the news here this last few days that, you know, I don't know why they call them these, but they have these things they call ceasefires in the Middle East. Now, everybody keeps shooting at each other, but they call them ceasefires. So I don't know why they have them, but they have some ceasefire that somehow Hamas was going to quit shooting rockets at Israel, and then the ceasefire expired. And as of this morning, Hamas had launched something like 50 to 70 rockets, and the Israelis had retaliated with the airplane strikes and killed over 200 Palestinians. One of those things that could develop into nothing, or it could develop into a much larger scale conflict involving the other Iranian-supported group Hezbollah up in Lebanon and Syria, and of course much more down in Gaza, perhaps bring in some other players into the war picture. Certainly the Israelis are well aware that within 3 weeks they will have a president in this country who is not nearly as supportive as the current president. And they're well aware of Mr. Obama having attended fundraisers for Palestinians and others. And so I think they know they have a very short window here if they're going to perhaps defend themselves in the way they want to. Who knows where that will work out? We are not going to be trying to setting dates or trying to predict this, the outcome of any chess game before the game is going. But there are several books written in the New Testament to congregations that needed to be stirred up to be more mindful of the times in which they were living. And they were written by ministers, pastors, writers who felt a very urgent need that Christ might come soon. Not a premonition, but they saw world conditions around them. And they had this sense that they need to be ready for the return of Jesus Christ. One of those books is the second to the last book, the book of Jude, the second to the last book in the book of in the New Testament. Jude is a very interesting book. It says a great deal in its one chapter of 25 verses. It is written to people who need to be urgent about the return of Jesus Christ and diligent about the dangers that might befall them during these difficult times that they were entering into, just like we are entering into times that very likely will be more difficult and challenging than what we have experienced in recent years. To summarize the book of Jude, you would simply say the book is written about the need for the church to be defensive with the truth, to be defending the truth from all comers and from all who would attack it on all sides. The previous earlier letters, what they call the general epistles of Peter and John and Jude, the previous letters were written to emphasize the basic truths, the basic things that these people ought to be thinking about. The book of Jude is very similar to 2 Peter in message. To try to come up with a date for when this book was written, Some believe it was written in 67 AD or 68 because there is no reference in the book to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD by the Romans. Now, there are several other destructions mentioned in the book and punishments from God by people who were disobeying God, but they, of course, are recorded in the Old Testament for us. And the example, of course, of the New Testament destruction of Jerusalem is not. So there are others who believe that it didn't have to be mentioned, that given the context of the book and the time period, it may have been written as late as 85 A.D. So there's a window there perhaps of about 20 years. If you look at the various Bible scholars who write commentaries and try to put a date of authorship on the book, they try to put it between 67 and 85 A.D. I think on a personal level, I would think it was written around 79 to 80, 82 A.D., certainly after the time of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70. It begins simply by saying, Jude, a bond servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. Now, Jude was also a brother of, or a half-brother of Jesus Christ and a full brother of James. This is an interesting study into who this author is. Let's look a little bit at the background. He doesn't claim to be a great apostle, doesn't claim to be a half-brother to the Messiah. He simply says he's a brother of James, who was pretty much the human leader, or at least the organizer of the church in Jerusalem at that time, or perhaps of those who had escaped to Pella if he was still alive at that time, which apparently would have been when this book was written. Let's go back first over to Matthew chapter 13 and verse 55. Get some background on these two individuals that are mentioned here in chapter 1, in verse 1. That is, a fellow named James and a fellow named Jude, or Judas. Jude is simply a shortened form of the name Judas. Both were common names back in the first century times. In Matthew 13, in verse 54, when he came to his own country, so Matthew's talking about Jesus Christ coming back to the area where he grew up, the area around Nazareth, he came to a synagogue, and he taught them in their synagogue. So he stood up to teach in his own synagogue where he had grown up there in the area of Nazareth. They were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? We heard he's done all these miracles. And now he's teaching all these various things, and he's teaching out of the scriptures here. Where did he get wisdom and the ability to do all these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son?" So in a village of that size, everybody knows everybody. And they said, "This is the carpenter's son. This is, you know, Joseph's son. Is this not his mother called Mary?" So they knew his mother's name. "And his brothers." Now there are four brothers listed here, and Matthew likely lists them according to their birth order. So James is first. James would have been the firstborn son of Mary and Joseph. Obviously, Jesus Christ was born first, but he was only of Mary. He was born of a virgin. He was not born of a married couple. And so James would have been the next born, and he would have been the first of the children that Mary and Joseph had by natural means. Then there's Joseph. We know nothing else about him. Then there's Simon. We really know nothing else about him either. And then Judas, Judas being the youngest brother. And Judas here would be a half-brother of Christ and would be the first reference in the scriptures to the author of the book of Jude. So there are four brothers, and then it says, "And his sisters, are they not all with us?" Now it doesn't say, "Are they not both with us?" So because the word used is all, it would mean very likely at least three. So we have Jesus Christ having four brothers, physically speaking, and at least three sisters, so a family of a minimum of eight. And if we assume that there are at least 2 years of time between the births of these babies, then Judas would have to be at the very least about 10 years younger than Jesus Christ. So when Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross at age 33, Judas would have been no more than, say, 22, 23 years old, depending on, you know, where the birth order of the girls was. The girls may have been born, you know, first, second, third, fourth, we really don't know. But just realize that Judas, the author of the book of Jude, a half-brother of Christ, would have been a good 10 to 15 years younger, very likely, than his oldest brother, and probably 8 years younger than the firstborn son, who would have been James. Now let's go over to Mark chapter 6 and verse 3. Mark chapter 6 and verse 3. We actually have some fairly decent information about the family of Jesus Christ given to us here in the Gospels. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, it's pretty much a parallel account. He says in verse 2, "On the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get this wisdom of these things, and what wisdom is which given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary?" So we have Jesus Christ himself also worked as a carpenter in this verse. He was the son of Mary. By this time, Joseph would apparently have died, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. Now, the four brothers are in slightly different order. Judas and Simon are reversed here. Mark is not as accurate, historically speaking. There's a lot of evidence that the book of Mark may have originally been written in Aramaic and was actually a poem or a song that could be memorized by singing it by verse. Whatever the case, it's likely that Judas was the youngest and was younger than Simon, Matthew being a little more meticulous and probably a little more intimately knowledgeable of the family. It says, "Are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. And, of course, the people in town thought, well, we know who this guy is. We know his family. So we don't need to listen to what he has to say. Now let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 5. Here we find that Judas and probably James were married. Later, when they became ministers, decided to follow the teachings of their elder brother, they became married and they carried with them or took with them wives when they traveled and did their various responsibilities as ministers. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in verse 5, Paul is saying, "Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles?" So the other apostles besides Paul are the first category of people here who he refers to as having wives. The second is the brothers of the Lord. Now, you know, honestly, they're half-brothers, but they are considered here as brothers of the Lord. And the two that we know of that were in the ministry were James and Jude. And he says, and Peter, or and Cephas. So Peter here, he puts in a slightly different category because perhaps he was doing a lot of traveling like Paul. And Paul had said that the commission to the Gentiles was given to him and the work for the Jews was given to Cephas. Or maybe he's simply comparing himself to Peter or Cephas because the Corinthians did. But he says very plainly, verse 6, "Is it only Barnabas and I that have no right to refrain from working?" So he's showing that these other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas had wives and also collected tithes or lived off the tithes of the people. Now what's interesting about what the scriptures reveal to us is that the brothers of Jesus Christ, to begin with, were not converted. Let's go to Luke chapter 8 and verse 19. Luke chapter 8 and verse 19. To begin with, his mother and the other children in the family, who would very likely be, you know, late teenage years, perhaps early middle 20s, they didn't quite understand what Jesus Christ was doing. And when he was teaching, they probably came to him. In this account in Luke, they probably said, "We have to go talk to our older brother Jesus and find out who is he really?" Because Mary had told them that he was born when she was still a virgin and that he had, you know, all these experiences growing up, like he went to the temple. And so they said, "Let's go ask our older brother who he really is. Is he the Messiah? Is he going to lead us against the Romans? Just what's up?" So verse 19, this is after Christ gave the parable of the sower. It says, "Then his mother and brothers came to him." So they came from Nazareth, probably hiked all the way up to Jerusalem where he was speaking, and they came to him. But it says they could not approach him because of the crowd. Too many people surrounding Christ, hearing what he had to say, and they couldn't get close to him because of the crowd. "It was told him by some who said, 'Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you.'" So they said, "Well, your family's out there. You know, your mother's there, your brothers, probably the sisters too, but they were not mentioned." They said, "They're desiring to see you." Now, he gave them no special status here at all. He answered and said to them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." So his family here, he's saying, would be spiritual. Those who would hear the word of God, give their lives for it, and do it, they would be his family. So at this point, his family obviously kind of had to not necessarily read between the lines, but understand by implication what the scriptures are telling us. And that's, you know, something we have to do always when you're reading through some of these accounts in the Gospels. The implication here is that the mothers and brothers at this point, Luke chapter 8, did not quite understand who Jesus Christ was, what his commission was, and they were coming to find out. However, after the crucifixion, they are gathered with all the other believers. Let's go over to Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. Now this is very important, because if Jesus Christ had been faking it somehow, his family would have known. And they would have said, hey, wait a minute, we're having nothing to do with this. You know, every family has what we call family secrets, right? Anybody here not have family secrets you don't want the rest of the world to know? I'm sure we all have. We could have show and tell sometime. We could all go on Jerry Springer and tell our family secrets, right? We're not going to do that. We're not going to have the Jerry Springer show at church. In fact, I wouldn't suggest you even watch Jerry Springer. But we all have our family secrets, right? We don't want anybody else to know. One reason why God tells us to honor our father and mother is that we have to kind of sometimes just keep quiet about our family secrets. We don't tell everybody about the sins and the things our parents have done that we wish they wouldn't have, or that they in later life wish they would have been sober or something, you know, whatever it might be. So we all have our family secrets. And the family secrets of this family of Mary and Joseph and these children proved to them that Jesus Christ really was the Messiah, and that when he was crucified, he really did die. He didn't just be wafted off somewhere. They had enough intimate knowledge growing up and from their mother and their father that, yes, Jesus Christ really was the Messiah. And the fact that they are gathered here together after the crucifixion with the believers is a tremendous verification that Jesus Christ really was what he said and fulfilled what the scriptures predicted about him. All of those stories you've read, these fictionalized things, or you've heard about Christ somehow, you know, being drugged up and then being in a tomb temporarily and all these things, those are completely proven wrong by the actions of Christ's own family immediately following the crucifixion. Notice verse 13. When they had entered, they went to the upper room. This is after Christ ascended to heaven. So it could be that even his mother and his brothers were there with the disciples when Jesus ascended to heaven and said he would be back, or the angels appeared and said he would be back. So they went to this upper room where they were staying, and it lists the apostles who were there. This is the 11, because Judas, of course, was dead by this time. Verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women. So the women who had been part of the group, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So we have Mary, some of the women in the group, and then Jesus Christ's half-brothers, who were all there in the midst of the disciples. They now understood, and they became a converted part of this group. Very likely on the day of Pentecost, which of course very soon here after this, the tongues of fire that symbolized God's Spirit appeared on them along with the apostles. So here we have the fact that they were supportive of what Christ did. They were putting their stamp of approval on his crucifixion and, you know, his plan, his claim to be the Messiah, right after, of course, it took place. Now let's go over to Acts chapter 12 and verse 2. Acts chapter 12 and verse 2. So we have Judas and James that we know of. We don't know if Simon and the other brothers of Christ ever became converted. We don't have that record. We assume they did because it says his brothers, but maybe not. We just don't know. Maybe they decided not to, but certainly at least we have very good written record of James and Judas, who became leaders in the church. And of course, each one of them wrote then a book for all of us that we have today to read. Now in Acts chapter 12, this is the end of one James and the recognition of another. There are two apostles named James. The first one was a brother of John. You know, Peter, James, and John were sort of the three guys that were a little bit special to Jesus Christ. They were with him in the Garden of Gethsemane. They also witnessed the transfiguration on top of the mount, which pictured Jesus Christ coming in his kingdom and the establishing of his rulership upon the earth. But this James was the first of the apostles to die. So in Acts chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Now, all of these Herods, the three Herods that are mentioned in Scripture, were the most vile of men. They had no respect for life. They killed babies. They killed women. They killed their wives, their mothers. They killed for fun. These were not nice guys. And this Herod, which I believe this is Herod Agrippa, he just killed people because he thought the Jews would like him better for it. So, verse 2, he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Now remember, James and John's mother had come to Christ and said, when you come into your kingdom, how about if my son stood on your right hand and your left hand? So, we have after that, of course, the very famous teaching of Jesus Christ that the servant, he who seeks to save his life will lose it, and the greatest servant will be the greatest in the kingdom. But having said that, we now have James and John, but James is killed. So of the three men who saw the transfiguration and witnessed it, the only two surviving are now Peter and John. That's why both Peter and John, in their epistles, in the general epistles, say, we saw with our eyes, we handled with our hands, we were the ones who were with him on the mount. We have a more sure word of prophecy. So Peter and John, from this time forward, realize they are the last two eyewitnesses of some of those events. And indications of that are there in the books that they wrote. So James, the third witness of the Transfiguration, the brother of John, was now killed and was no longer a part of the church or could serve. However, a little bit later in the chapter, chapter 12 and verse 17, we find that James, who was the half-brother of Jesus Christ, became the head of the church in Jerusalem. He would have been the pastor of the Jerusalem group. So when you have the name James after Acts chapter 12, it always refers to the one who was the oldest son of Joseph and Mary, and then became the head of the church in Jerusalem. You recall that in the book of Galatians it says some came from James or from Jerusalem to the areas where Paul had been, and of course there was a controversy about that that we'll look at in just a second very briefly. So in Acts chapter 12 and verse 17, well, verse 16, Peter continued knocking. He was in prison. You recall the church was together praying, and an angel came and released Peter from prison. So Peter continued knocking. When they opened the door, they saw him, and they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go tell these things to James and the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. So the James in Jerusalem that he had to report to or get told to would have been the oldest brother or half-brother of Jesus Christ, the one who later wrote the book of James. This, of course, takes place after the brother of John named James the Apostle was already killed. So we have this new James that is now in place, and he's the one, of course, to which the book of James is ascribed to and many others. Many other things whenever the book of James is mentioned. Let's go over to Acts chapter 15 now in verse 13. So James and Jude, or Judas, the brothers of Christ, became servants, became pastors and ministers in the church of God. We know very little about where they went other than James probably stayed in Jerusalem. We don't know about Judas, where he might have gone, or Jude. All we have is the one book written, and there's not a lot of autobiographical information in it. But here we have in Acts chapter 15 and verse 13 that when they had a controversy and needed a conference in Jerusalem to solve the controversy, they went to Jerusalem and James was the moderator of the conference. Verse 13, after they had become silent, James answered saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people of his name. So James listens to everybody's testimony and all the things that are being said, and then he makes a summary and a judgment. He basically says, you know, this is my judgment, or my, I don't think the word decision is necessarily meant there, but certainly it could be implied. He said, this is what I think we ought to do. Verse 19, therefore I judge that we should not trouble those. So James here then, the oldest half-brother of Christ, is kind of the director of operations in Jerusalem. Now if we go over to chapter 21, and verse 18, we find again that when Paul goes to Jerusalem, he has to show himself to James. James is still coordinating things in Jerusalem, And Paul goes there, and first thing he has to do, he doesn't go to the temple and start preaching. He doesn't go to the Pharisees or to the priests and show that he's kept this Nazarite vow. Instead, he goes first to James to honor the pastor at the church in Jerusalem and also to be received with the open hand and a handshake and probably big hugs and all that, that he was there doing the work that God had sent him to do. So Acts chapter 21 and verse 18, on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And when he had greeted them, he told them in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Now, Paul then is telling James and these other elders in Jerusalem what God had done through him in his ministry. And they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to one another, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law." And, of course, they show him then some of the things that have been said about him and that he had to deal with when he was there in Jerusalem. Now let's go back over to the book of Jude. We've established that James and Jude were both half-brothers of Christ and that they were serving in the ministry. Jude may be serving with James in Jerusalem. Perhaps he was serving in some other areas. But in the book, he simply says he is a bondservant of Jesus Christ. When he could have said, "I am a half-brother of Jesus Christ," he showed that he was a servant, that he was first and foremost a doulos or bondslave, obeying the rule he had to follow, which was to serve his master, who was Jesus Christ. And he said, the brother of James. So he's the actual complete brother of James, who would have been the kind of running things or the headquarters pastor there in Jerusalem. He says, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Now, this group he's writing to, this is a very targeted letter. He says, I'm writing to those who are called by God and now are sanctified or are set apart. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. 1 Peter chapter 1, and of course these are also preserved in Jesus Christ. Let's go over to 1 Peter, who has a kind of a similar message here. Peter is also writing to those who are set apart and sanctified, those who are no longer a part of the world that they are originally in, but now are called for a very special purpose. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, elect. Now when you elect something, you choose it. We have an election, we choose somebody. So when someone is elected or chosen, then you have been specifically chosen by somebody else, in this case by God the Father, to be a part of his family. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. A called, elected, chosen according to what God had planned out in earlier times. In sanctification of the Spirit, being set apart because of the Spirit of God. For obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. We are set apart to be obedient and to have the sprinkling or the forgiveness of sin made possible by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, Jude also said that we are to be preserved in Christ. Let's go over to John chapter 6 and verse 39. We are to be preserved. We're not to be leaving. We are called and elected to be a part of a very special calling and family, and we are to be remaining there. We're not to be going somewhere else. That's much of the focus of the book, is we have to be defensive of the truth, so that we can be preserved and remain with Jesus Christ. In John chapter 6 and verse 39, a scripture we read quite often at the time of Passover. Let's start in verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. So the Father gives, calls, sanctifies, gives them to Jesus Christ. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. So if anybody comes to me, I will not cast them out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So Jesus Christ said, I came to do the will of him who sent me, not to do my own. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all those he has given me, I should lose nothing. Now, that's the will of God, that none would be lost. Sadly, in the New Testament, there are examples of those who at least superficially understood, maybe they really understood, who then chose to go a different direction. Some examples like Ananias and Sapphira. It says they were with one accord and everybody was together in Jerusalem, but then because of love of money or preeminence, whatever it was, they made a very fateful mistake. We have Alexander the Coppersmith, We have a whole bunch of others, Hymenaeus, who were doing Paul a great deal of damage. He even lists some who had left the faith or left the ministry. So we have some examples of those who didn't stay close like they should. We also have some very good examples who made it to the very end. But this is the will of the Father, that he should lose nothing. What that means is that Christ will always do his part so that we will never be lost. And he says that I should raise him up the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now the book is to continue this task of preserving us in Jesus, preserving us in our relationship with our Savior so that we are not lost. Now let's go back over to Jude and look at the next verse here. Very simple. He's simply giving you the tools that we have to remain close to our Savior, to the one who called us. And that's simply mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. We all depend on God's mercy. He gives us peace that passes all understanding. He said, my peace I leave with you. And certainly in troubled and difficult times and uncertain future times, we need to have that peace, not to have the worry and anxiety that the world knows. And love be multiplied unto you, agape love, the real love of God that we know surpasses the love of men. In verse 3, he says, beloved, now this is what, he's really getting into the core of the story, the core of what he wants to write about. While I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, so in other words, I was planning on writing a different letter, and what he was probably doing was gathering information, kind of writing some outlines. I was very diligent to write to you about our common salvation, about attaining the kingdom of God. But I found it necessary to write to you. There was some urgency that came up. And he said, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. Now, the word contend here is very interesting. It's actually a term used in sports, often used in reference to wrestling. If you look at ancient Greek wrestlers, we still have some wrestling in schools and in some of the Olympic events. To wrestle means to contend. To contend means like struggling in a long wrestling match. And of course, it was very strenuous. A lot of sweat, a lot of effort, a lot of strenuous effort and hard work. We must strive like that, contending earnestly for the faith which was once delivered. Because the faith that was once delivered is under attack, is what he's saying. There are those out there that would like to pick at and take pieces of the faith once delivered. What's interesting also about this is not just faith, but the faith. There's a definite article, the faith that was once delivered for the saints. When you look at the word faith in the New Testament, if faith is up by itself, it can mean what we understand normally as faith, you know, a strong belief that's reflected in the way that we live. Faith in the Protestant terminology is kind of a warm, fuzzy feeling. You know, we have faith, and we know things are going to work out okay, so we have faith. Nothing wrong with that necessarily, but what he's writing about here is the faith, meaning the way of life based on the truth, or the systemized body of doctrine as given to us in the Jewish New Testament, and the way it's translated. In other words, he's talking about a body of belief, of doctrine, of Bible understanding that was once delivered to the saints, and that body of belief or understanding was under attack, was under sedition. And so we said we have to struggle like wrestlers to make sure that our understanding of the truth that was delivered to us is not polluted in any way. There are a number of places in the New Testament where this same concept of the truth, not just any truth or any faith, but the faith is mentioned. Let's go back to a couple examples. Let's go back first to Acts chapter 3 and verse 16. The disciples understood the difference between just generalized faith and when it talks about the faith, the body of truth that we were all led into to begin with, the truth that God gave us, that gave us such a profound change in our lives. In Acts chapter 3, this is Peter's sermon on repentance. He's telling a lot of people about the way things are going to be or the way God had allowed them to be in his kingdom, the plan of God. Verse 16, And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you now see and know. In other words, Jesus Christ came. We have faith in Jesus Christ. He came to us, and we know what he taught. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. So there had been this man who had been lame all of his life, was now raised up, was now healed. And it was the faith or the belief system, the teachings of Jesus Christ, which now allowed this lame man to be healed, is what he's saying. If you had listened to the testimony of Jesus Christ, you would understand how this man is now able to be healed among you. So the first place we have the faith used, it refers to this body of teachings that Jesus Christ gave. He came to teach about how to attain his kingdom. He didn't just come giving platitudes of being nice, feeling good, you know, having all these, you know, good works to do, and then sort of wafting off into some nebulous heaven. He gave a strong and very direct and very specific teaching called the faith, or the doctrine, the testimony of Jesus Christ. And that gave the power for this man to be healed. Let's also go over to Acts chapter 14 and verse 22. Paul oftentimes admonished his audience to continue in the faith, continue in the truth he had given to them. Not to be listening to every new idea that came along, but to realize that God is not the author of confusion. God is the author of truth. And God wants his people, and they are called and sanctified, to hold fast to that truth. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 22, said, let's start in verse 21. When they had departed, or when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. So Paul had gone and preached to a couple other cities. He's on one of his journeys here. He comes back to three towns where he had previously raised up churches. And it says he strengthened the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith. So he exhorted these disciples, continue in what you have learned. Continue in the truth that I've taught you, saying we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. So there was no idea that it was going to be just an easy sleigh ride, that it was going to be without pitfalls, without challenges, without problems, without temptations along the way. Nope, they would continue in the faith, in the body of truth, despite the fact they would go through tribulations in their journey towards the kingdom of God. When they had appointed elders in every church, and of course the elders' job was to help them continue in the faith, and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So Paul strengthened the disciples to continue in the faith and also to contend for the faith. Now let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. We read this every year at Passover time, 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. We are told to examine ourselves and see whether or not we are in the faith. Now, the only reason Paul would tell us that is because there's at least a danger or a chance that we might be drifting away from the faith. Verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 13. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith that we are to contend for, the faith that was once delivered to the saints. You know, the faith, the body of truth, doesn't change. It is eternal. It doesn't change. It's God's truth from beginning to end. Sometimes it might be a good refresher for us to go back and go through some of the old correspondence course lessons. I still have copies of the old 58 lesson correspondence course way, way, way back when. If you don't have copies of the old ones, they're certainly available on the internet. Or review some of the basic teachings or reread some of the basic booklets on the truths that we have. We need to examine ourselves because truth is like water in a bucket with some small holes. It gradually leaks out unless you replenish it. So we have to examine ourselves as to whether or not we still understand very carefully the faith and test ourselves. Do you not know that unless Jesus Christ is in you, you are then disqualified? So this body of faith, this the faith, this truth that we are to be contending for, Paul said here we have to examine ourselves on a regular basis and make sure we are still living according to that. Now let's go back to Deuteronomy 28. Even way back when, there was a truce to be adhered to, and in fact, people were admonished not to go to the right or to the left. When I was doing some research for this, I found something I never read before. Jude quotes the book of Enoch. Now, Enoch is not part of the Bible, but Jude quotes out of the book of Enoch. Enoch, as you know, some of it is in the Catholic Apocrypha, or what we call the Apocrypha, the intertestamental books, or other books that are primarily historical in nature. Enoch, of course, lived back before the flood, so that wouldn't have been during his time. But there are a number of copies of the book of Enoch in various places. You can look at them on the Internet. I've got some hard copies. The copy I read last night was actually translated from the Ethiopic. Did you ever see Ethiopic writing? It's bizarre. I mean, it's an alphabet like nothing else I've ever seen. And the guy that translated it, obviously I can't read Ethiopic, but the guy that translated it was an Englishman from 1908, and his, you know, line-by-line translation of the Ethiopic copy of the Book of Enoch is online. So I was reading through some of that last night. It's interesting. Some of it, obviously, you wonder if it's true or not, although the part that was quoted by Jude is obviously true. But Enoch makes a statement very plainly that the law of God was first written down and given to Abraham, and then later given to Moses, and has been kept now for us. So we know that Genesis 26 and verse 5 says that Abraham kept God's laws and statutes and commandments and judgments, but the only place I know of where anybody said, oh, by the way, it was all written down and given to him, is recorded in the book of Enoch, nowhere in the Scriptures. So the Scriptures don't record that for us if it did happen. Now, whether or not we can believe Enoch and, you know, base something on it, I don't know, but at least it's, you know, an interesting sidelight. It, you know, adds a little bit more knowledge that we didn't have before, that I didn't have before, surely. But over in Deuteronomy 28 and verse 14, well, let's look at verse 13. The Lord will make you the head, not the tail. You shall be above only and not beneath. If you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and you are careful to observe them, you shall not turn aside from any of the words which I command you this day to the right or to the left. You know, people don't want to obey what God says. They want to go to the right, which means, well, God's laws aren't strict enough for me. I've got some better ideas. So the Pharisees had all sorts of things you could and could not do on the Sabbath, and things you could not and could not do as far as, they had about 1,100 different rules about things you could and could not do. Because God's law was not good enough for them, they had to get more specific and more stringent. It says, or to the left. You know, to the left is very simple to understand. It's just simply an erasure or a watering down of what God says we should do. So people begin to, you know, make compromises and say, well, it doesn't really mean we have to do that. We can actually be a little bit immoral. We can tell a few lies. We can compromise the Sabbath, whatever it might be. So we are warned by Moses, or really by God's inspiration through Moses, that we are to contend for the faith once delivered by not going to the right or not going to the left, but walking as we have been instructed and taught. Now let's go over to the book of Colossians. We really could spend a lot of time in Paul's epistles on this subject, so I'll just look at a couple places. But Paul is very clear to tell us that we are to walk as we have received the truth. The Bible is not of any individual interpretation. We don't have license to look at it and say, well, I think this means something different to me than it means to everybody else. We don't view God's word through a crystal ball that we divine new things from here and there, despite the fact that the world around us likes to do that all the time. You'll find new things that people think they've found in the Scriptures on a regular basis in various newspapers and magazines, about 99% of which is complete hokey. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So as we have received, you know, contending for the faith as it was delivered to us, continue to walk in that, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. Remember, God wants us to be established and preserved until the time of his coming. As you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. So we are to stay established in the faith as we have been taught. There's not, you know, some big, great, big, you know, new theory out there, something that's been hidden from us. God has given us all that we need and to make it into his kingdom. So as we have been established, as we have received, we are to be rooted in those things and to abound in those with thanksgiving. We have seen in the last generation or two of even those who had the Church of God and had the truth, we've seen all sorts of heresies, all sorts of ideas, some new, some old, most of them simply rehashed old ones. Verse 8 says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy," you know, good-sounding words, high-sounding ideas, "and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men." There are all these arguments. You know, doesn't it seem to you, or it seems to me that we use human ideas to water down or try to take away from the truth that is given in the Word of God. Paul says, don't let anyone cheat you out of the truth you've been given. According to the tradition of men, the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. So as we have received, as it has been entrusted to us, we have been entrusted with the truth, the crucible of the truth about Jesus Christ returning and establishing a kingdom that will bring real peace and real happiness to all the world. We have to beware of any deceit. Let's go over now to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Paul said that in the times in which we live, really the end times, if you want to be technical about it, the end times would be any time after Christ ascended to heaven and said, I'll be back. So the end times could be 2,000 years or more long. The end times also, though, in a more specific sense, would refer to those few years just prior to those events that are written in prophecy about his return. So in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, "The Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith." So the faith, the body of truth that we are supposed to hold fast to and contend for like wrestlers, some people are going to depart from the faith. They're going to have a different idea they believe in. "Giving heed to deceiving spirits," spirits that deceive. You know, what are deceiving spirits? Well, there are people who pretend, teachers who pretend or make a pretense of speaking for God. I've never understood why people would leave a perfectly warm house and go out on a hillside somewhere waiting for Christ to return to them just because someone thought it was a good idea. But yet it happens. It happens not on a regular basis, but in every few years we hear about more people who are setting dates, setting times, saying specifically Christ must come in a certain amount of time or else. Or they make predictions. Remember, Jesus Christ never said, "You shall know the day and the hour." He said, "No man knows the day and the hour." So when men say they know the day and the hour, we have to assume that they are giving us a deceiving or a deceived spirit. So in the latter days, some are going to depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. They'll speak lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. No longer do they have that little voice in their head that says, "You're doing something wrong. You shouldn't be doing that." Let's drop down to chapter 5 and verse 8, just over probably one page. "If anyone does not provide for his own and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith," because the body of faith isn't just the doctrine that we believe that are true, but the teachings of Jesus Christ that we have responsibilities that we have to take care of. You know, part of the faith is being a provider, is being a wife, is proper roles in our families. Over in chapter 6 and verse 20, just to continue some of these things that Paul told us about the faith. He says, "O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust." You know, the faith, the body of truth, was committed to his trust, just like it's been committed to your trust. "Guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge." So a false knowledge. People always seem to have, or from time to time, they think they've got some great new truth. They've got some great new something that's been discovered. They have new knowledge. Paul says, no, don't worry about those people who have those vain babblings, contradictions of the faith, falsely called knowledge. "By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. So they have strayed concerning this faith that we are to contend for and we're called to strive diligently to maintain. Then over in 2 Timothy chapter 4 in verse 7, this is a very encouraging book. Now, whether Paul died right after this was written, we really don't know. The tradition says that he was locked up probably by Emperor Nero, and they had had a sentencing of some kind, and all the other people who had had that same death sentence had been separated from their head very soon. And so he may have had that same sentence carried out in Rome, or at least the tradition would have been Rome. There is other evidence, though, that after he wrote this book and thought he was going to die, that he then was let free and went to as far north as England and carried on a ministry and taught the faith, you know, the faith once delivered up there, for a number of years before dying and being buried in St. Albans, England. The former campus that we used to have in Bricketwood, England, actually had a couple tombstones there and a small graveyard, and the tradition was that was the burial place of the Apostle Paul. Now, whether we could prove that or not, probably not possible. But certainly it had some credence, or at least some historical references, that would have led us to believe that Paul didn't die right after this was written, would have died a number of years later. But when this was written, he certainly thought he was going to die the next day, or pretty close to the next day. Now, it is possible that he did write this right before he died, so we really don't know. My best guess is probably the account of going up to the British Isles and preaching up there may have some more historical weight to it. But in 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 6, he said, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering." So he had spent all of his life obeying what God had called him to do since the time he was struck down on the road to Damascus. He says, "The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight," which of course we heard about wrestling earlier, the good fight, the good struggle. "I have finished the race." So it is a race. It's not a variety of races all leading to a certain place or various places up to heaven. "I have kept the faith." Paul said, "I have kept the body of truth. I have kept the testimony of Jesus Christ. The faith I have kept. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness." Notice all the way through this, he fills it with definite articles. There is the fight to fight. There is the race to run. There is the faith to keep guarded. He says, "There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness." There are not many various crowns. There's not all sorts of various wafting off places and all sorts of different rewards. There is the crown of righteousness to which we all strive. And he says, "Which the Lord," there is one Lord, "the righteous judge," there are not lots of judges, all judgment is given to Jesus Christ, "the judge will give to me on that day." So a very specific judge, a very specific Lord, a very specific crown, specific race, specific truth. It's all a package of irreconcilable, or you might say irrefutable, truth. There's no way to hammer away at it because it is one complete package called the truth. It is an edifice that we have all ascribed our lives to. All of these things are very specific. They are not subject to the ideas of men to change them. He says, "The Lord will give it to me on that day," the day of the resurrection, "and not to me only, but also all those who have loved his appearing." So being careful to protect that package of the truth and to strive to recover the faith once delivered to the saints is what Paul said he did and what he strived for. Let's go back over now to the book of Jude. He says, "I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation." That's the point of the book. He was going to write all about the kingdom of God and things concerning our common salvation. "But it was very necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to all the saints." He could write that to us today. "I'd like to write to you," he might say, "about all the things concerning the kingdom of God, but because of the circumstances and the dire times in which you live, it's most important that you learn, that you should be contending for the faith that was once delivered to the saints, the faith that you were called to. Because there are temptations out there, there are false teachers, there's philosophy, there's also lethargy, and there's laziness. And there are temptations simply to not value this great truth, this great faith that was delivered to all of us. And so the book of Jude is very important. It has a message that none of us can say belongs to somebody else and not us. It contains a message that even in our time is very, very poignant and very important, because we are living in certainly very momentous and challenging times. So next time we'll pick up with chapter 4 concerning certain men that have wormed their way in and taught things they shouldn't be.